In Acts chapter 2, would you turn there in your scriptures tonight as we've been studying the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, our Lord had promised in John chapter 14, I will pray the Father and He will give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, even whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And this is the unfolding of that promise of the Lord's Comforter, the promise that this other Comforter would come and indwell His people, live within His people. We see this unfolded here for us. I was talking with one of our international people this past week, and we've been talking for over a year and a half now about the Lord and salvation. And she asked me, in those questions, those when people who've never heard anything about the gospel and they're just trying to grasp these truths. And she said, you talk so much. I know that there are three parts of the Godhead. I know that there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But you speak most of the Son. Why? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And to her, if they were co-equal and all a part of the Godhead. And so I explained that while God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, God the Son came and dwelt among us. And He's the one of the Godhead that we feel most closely akin to because He became one of us. And He bore in His body our sin and paid the price for our redemption. And yet, I was happy to explain that when we come to Him in faith and conversion, He gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, this Comforter who lives within us and abides with us forever. And our Lord promised that. When we see here in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that upper room where they were meeting and praying. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see here the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus Christ had made to His disciples just before He went to Calvary and ascended. We notice in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We know there were 120 or so meeting in that upper room, and the Bible tells us every one of them who had been in obedience to the Lord's command had stayed there, and they tarried, and every one of them were filled with the Holy Ghost. There's several ministries of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we overlook them. And I'm not here to dissect all of them, but just to call them to mind, to mention them, we've looked at and studied the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at salvation when we are placed in the body of Christ. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, divine spiritual ability to serve Him in a specific way for service and ministry and glorifying God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we've already mentioned, where He takes up His abiding place in these bodies. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The very treasury of God resides within us. And He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, His work of keeping us. He seals us, as Jude tells us, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us until the day of redemption. And then the Holy Spirit is our earnest. That's an interesting word. Our down payment, if you will. The down payment of God assuring us of all the other future promises that God has made to us and blessings which will culminate in our glorification. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of His glory. And then we learn of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a command, by the way. The Bible commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:18, which means literally to be controlled by His Spirit. Some people have the misconception that you get more of the Holy Spirit That's not the question I think we should ask. The question we should ask is, does the Holy Spirit have all of me? Is all of the recesses of my heart, mind, and being open to Him? Or are there parts of my life that are closed off to the Holy Spirit's control? And I will tell you, believer, that the Holy Spirit is jealous over you to control you and to use you as He will. And we'll speak more of that as we see the Holy Spirit's work throughout the book of Acts. And then there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This anointing is for service. We see it throughout all the scriptures. The Old Testament prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed for their ministries. We see an unusual word in the New Testament, the word unction, which is a word also meaning the anointing of the Holy Spirit, where we as believers are separated by God and enabled by God to serve Him. The flesh profiteth how much? Nothing. We can do nothing through the flesh. Paul told the Galatians, did you begin by faith to end up trying to perfect yourselves in the flesh? It is impossible. And so the Holy Spirit's work is to do that. I will tell you, there's no command in the Scriptures for believers to be baptized with the Spirit. That is a sovereign work of the Lord at our conversion. When you come to faith in Christ, at that moment where you're placed in Christ. Now, for these believers gathered in that upper room, tarrying and waiting for this event to come, the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the Old Testament, would come upon believers for service. And the Old Testament believer would pray such a prayer as David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because that was possible. The Holy Spirit would come upon a believer for service and may leave. For example, in the life of Samson, the Bible records, he wist not that the Spirit of God was no longer with him as he was grinding out the meal there as an animal. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at conversion. That sovereign act of God, along with the indwelling, sealing, and the earnest of the Spirit. But the command to be filled with the Spirit that we see there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where there's a negative prohibition not to be drunk or controlled. If someone is drunk with alcohol, they're controlled by it. That's the negative picture of that. The opposite side of that, the positive side, is we are to be controlled by someone, not something, someone. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And in the Greek, the connotation there is a keeping on, if you will, a continual process where we're always controlled by the Holy Spirit. I will guarantee you, some of you think that is impossible. Well, Brother Lamb, you're talking about somebody somewhere might can do it. Our missionary here, or some preacher, evangelist, somebody like Adoniram Judson or one of those folks. But that's a command for every believer to be filled and to keep on being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. That involves a continual remorse over sin, a continual repenting and putting off those things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved, and sin grieves Him. An emptying of ourselves, a conscious, continual emptying ourselves of ourselves, because you know as well as I do, self creeps up all the time, all day long, every moment. And if you don't believe that, just let somebody get your parking place at Walmart. And you're just been waiting there, and they just, you know, sweep in front of you and get your parking place. And you're not so joyful, are you? There's all kinds of thoughts and things. And we saw my wife, we pulled up and we saw this beautiful, expensive vehicle. I mean, it had everything. And she said, look at that. Someone had keyed the whole side of this multi-$1,000 vehicle. And I said, I bet they got somebody's parking place. And when they got out, they showed them, you know how people do. They just get in the flesh. And some people, when you hear about the command to be continually controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, we act as if that's for Paul, for Peter and those folks, but for us. But this command is for all of us. And it is a command. It's not a suggestion. You be filled and keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that comes from emptying ourselves and putting to death those old inclinations, those proclivities that we have as human beings to act like our old selves. And some people say, well, that's just the way I am. But the Lord wants to perfect that and to turn you and to conform you into the image of His Son. And He wants to work to us all the while as we're dying to selfishness and the self-will. Being filled with the Spirit is walking in the fear of the Lord, a conscious awareness that He's with me, that He's in me. He sees and hears and does, sees what I do and think. And this awesome reverence of the Lord's presence with us at all times, realizing that Christ is with us and in us. I will never, never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. When you read Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5, those parallel teachings in the Scripture about the results of what it is like to be filled with the Spirit, and the results of the Spirit's filling are, as Colossians put it, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We see the results are worship, praise to God, singing with grace and speaking spiritual truths to one another. Thankfulness is an evidence that we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Giving thanks to God always for all things. Submission. In those two portions of Scripture, the teaching of submitting ourselves to one another, husbands and wives, parents and children, to each other in the church. Submission, obedience. There will be a continual cleansing of sin by the washing of the Word, Colossians tells us. The peace of God will rule within us. We will admonish one another. We will encourage one another and edify one another. And Colossians 3:17 summarizes it like this. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There will be certain attitudes and mindsets of humbleness and submissiveness and willingness and obedience when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in that Ephesian passage or the Colossian passage that describes in great detail what it looks like, if you will, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And their detailed descriptions there, we just mentioned that all those classic passages of our relationships and where we get the passages on music and singing and that kind of thing. Nowhere in those that list in great detail the results or the fruits or the byproducts of the Spirit's filling or control. Nowhere does it say that a result of that will be our speaking in tongues. But some would go back to our text, and I've gone around the world to get back here to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Look there. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And so some would say that because of that, that is an evidence of the control of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Over the last 50 years or so, there's been much debate over this among believers and what it means for believers today. But as always, we must let the text speak for itself. And when you do read this portion of Scripture, we didn't read all of it. When you read about the different language groups that were represented there on the day of Pentecost, they'd come there, by the way, to celebrate that Jewish festival of Pentecost. And while they were there, they heard this groups of people who were there. We have the list of different countries listed in verses 9, 10, and 11. They heard a commotion. The Bible tells us here there was a sound as a rushing mighty wind. And so I take it that it was some tornadic kind of noise coming from the area where the upper room was. And a crowd converged there at that place. Now, the Bible is not specific. We know that there was a room where 120 were, and the Holy Spirit came and baptized, placed them into the body of Christ. The Scripture says here they were filled with the Spirit after the sound that was heard. And so a great crowd came, I believe, as a result of the noise they heard. I mean, if you hear something like that, it sounds like a tornado or some storm or wind coming. They went toward the noise or the sound, and there was a ready-made audience there. The Greek word here is glossa, and it is the word for languages. And the context here doesn't allow for any other interpretation. These disciples, as you read, it's very plain, it interprets itself, had the ability to speak in other languages that were not their own mother tongue in a miraculous way. We see the languages and the countries represented there in verses 8 through 11. And it was a divine, miraculous. They were sovereignly able to do so. They didn't study those languages. They didn't. We have no record that they even prayed that they'd be able to do such a thing. I think that those 120 who were speaking in those languages that they did not know were just as surprised as anyone that they were able to do that. This ability was not a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but because of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. There are many places where the Bible records certain ones who were filled with the Holy Spirit, but no mention of tongues is given. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them," it tells us what he said, but it makes no record of this sign here of the other language. We see it in Acts 4:31, Acts 6:5, Acts 7:55, on and on, where it specifically says they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but there was not the accompanying sign of languages as is given here. As we've seen, Paul taught that the filling of the Spirit results in many wonderful things, many amazing things: worship, thankfulness, submission, love, but not in the speaking of foreign languages. He tells us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 22, that the purpose of the speaking in tongues was to be a sign to unbelieving Jews. "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Grow up, understand these things, he's telling them. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore," Paul writes, "tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe, which believe not, but for them which believe." We see another reason given, and it will unfold as we study in the book of Acts. This miraculous gift of tongues here, where people from all countries listed there heard in their own language that these people speak, it was given, we notice, in two other portions of Scripture to validate two other people groups who came to faith. The next group were the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. As you know, the Samaritans were a mixed breed, if you will, a mixed group of people, part Gentile and part Jew. They were ostracized by the Jew. They were not allowed to worship with the Jews. They had their own place of worship. Remember the woman at the well and the Lord ministering to her. And in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans heard the gospel. They were placed into the body of Christ, and they were given this miraculous gift of tongues was repeated there, if you will, somewhat of a mini Pentecost. And it was given to validate that these Samaritans, too, were saved. The Jews, there was a total Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost. They were there to celebrate that Jewish feast. We have no indication there would have been any Gentiles in that initial group there, even the thousands who were saved. And yet, the gospel moves to the Samaritans. They hear it, receive it, and are saved. And the stamp of the Holy Spirit's approval that they, too, are genuinely saved, just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, was given for tongues, so they could not dispute. The Jews would have never accepted the fact that the Samaritans could be saved. Even Jews had come under the influence of the gospel. This will be some problems here in the early church about these other people groups. And so the Holy Spirit validated it in the same way that he did in Acts chapter 2. We see it again in Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius at the house of Cornelius and Peter's vision where the Lord says, "Peter, this great sheet was let down and all kinds of animals, take and eat. Lord, I've never touched anything unclean." And the Lord rebukes Peter, doesn't he? He's about to send him to Gentiles to give the gospel, and they will gloriously receive the gospel. And again, as a sign, as a validation, primarily to those back at the Jerusalem church, this the mother church, if you will, that the Gentiles are now saved. Which the Bible tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're all one in the body of Christ. And if this had not been repeated there in the Samaritans and among the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, they would never have embraced the fact that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is made up of people groups from every nation under the sun. And in fact, we have a view of a glorious worship service in the book of Revelation, don't we? Out of every tribe and nation singing praise to the Savior. That they spoke in languages convinced the Jewish believers, as well as Peter, that the Gentiles had received the Spirit of God too. The last group that we have recorded in the book of Acts that speak in other tongues is in Acts chapter 19. A group of John the Baptist's disciples that Paul met at Ephesus. This is a remnant, if you will, of a remnant of Old Testament saints. All they knew was the baptism of John and the coming of the Messiah. And it's like they've been floating out in Never Never Land. They had not heard of these things. And they were given the ability to speak in languages to prove that Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans, and that they too had been fully equality in the Church of Christ. Each of these cases was unique and with certain sameness of signs, but they verify this transition we see throughout the book of Acts as Christ's church is born and fitted out and equipped to do the work of world evangelism. No doctrinal teaching for today can be established from these transitional examples. The Holy Spirit is telling, this is just what happened. This is how the gospel arrived on the day of Pentecost, the church inaugurated, and how the movement to these other people groups, this miraculous ability of speaking languages that they did not know without studying or learning it, no longer exists. It was a miraculous gift which stopped with the passing of the apostles. We read in the scripture reading tonight in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's speaking of the apostles. God also bearing them witness. How? Both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Other than this transition book of Acts, the only other place that we read about this miraculous gift is in the gift of the Holy Spirit is in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And there Paul is correcting some problems there in the church of Corinth. In the epistles, we read about spiritual gifts in Ephesians, Romans, 1 Peter. But they make no mention of the miraculous gifts. The last mention of those are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers. John Phillips writes, tongues are mentioned on only three occasions in the book of Acts and nowhere else in the New Testament except 1 Corinthians, where Paul has to deal with its flagrant abuse. Wherever tongues are mentioned, Jews are present and unbelieving Jews are in the background. Well, some would argue that today that the gift of tongues was or is to be used to edify or equip or build up believers. You'll often hear that defense of tongues, that it is something to edify believers. But as we see here in our text, they were given so that these people from other languages could understand in their language what was happening. A sign to the unbelieving Jews. Messiah has come. Peter will then tell them, you have taken and crucified him. You're guilty of the death of Christ. And repent and believe on him. The gift of languages was a sign of the transition between the old and new covenants. And this transition was completed almost 2,000 years ago. Paul tells the Corinthians there in chapter 13, verse 8, that this gift would eventually pass from the scene after it's fulfilled its purpose. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there shall be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Those who spoke in languages on the day of Pentecost didn't take a class. They weren't worked into ecstasy. They immediately and miraculously were able to do so. And others heard them in their own language. And they weren't scholars. In fact, they were Galileans. And you know, there was a disdain for the Galileans. It was always felt that they were subservient people that really couldn't do or know much. And so that was brought to mind here. These are Galileans. And how would they know these other languages those spoke? They didn't practice. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit caused them to speak in a language that was not their own, but which others present understood. The Holy Spirit had come. There was no mistake about it. He gave certain signs that validated it. He showed it openly and plainly, irrefutably. and what an impact he had on those who listened to Peter preach. God opened their hearts, and the Holy Spirit showed them their sins, and they cried out in repentance and faith. Those gathered to celebrate Pentecost heard a noise, a sound like a rushing mighty wind. We can't fully understand what that was like, but it was enough to draw attention. There was no destruction, but there was just the sound of this wind. And when they got to the vicinity of the upper room and came near it, they heard each of them their own language. What did they hear? What was it that these disciples had been praying and had tarried in the upper room? What were they saying in those languages? Well, the Bible tells us, look there in verse 11. When you look in the text, it says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, what? The wonderful, the amazing, the glorious works of God. Now, I don't know exactly what they were saying. The Bible just records that they were in these languages telling the wonderful works of God. That was a frequent theme throughout the Old Testament. The psalmist over and over again declares and praises God for his work. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order to thee. If I would declare and speak them, they would be more than can be numbered. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I don't know what verses they were quoting, but the Bible tells us they were reciting the wonderful works of God. And then we'll see Peter will come to the forefront and preach on the day of Pentecost. The first recorded message in the church age that we have here of Peter. What a powerful sermon it is. He quotes from Old Testament verses and calls them to repentance. And we see a mighty work of the Lord. May the Lord bless His word tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Open our hearts now to its truth. And I pray, Lord, that we, as Your people, would desire Your control of us. And as we close this service and this Lord's day of worship and reflection and praise and service, we ask, O Lord, that You would search us and try us and know our hearts. Lord, may we be fit vessels for the Master's use. O Spirit of God, is there anything that would grieve You in our lives? Would You just pause just now where You are and ask the Holy Spirit to show You that? Search me, O God. Show me any pride or willfulness or selfishness or something I need to get right with someone. Let the Lord do His work in our lives. We pray for revival. Revival is an exposure of sin and God's glory. We ask Him to do that in our midst. Lord, in our church, if there's anything that would hinder You from using us and may our witness being effective, oh, would You search us and show us that, oh Lord. May we repent of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.